Well, good morning to you. If you're visiting us this morning, one of the things that we do at the center of our times when we gather together as a church family is we open up the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's book. God is revealing himself to us, and we want to hear what he's got to say. We want to hear what he's got to say to our lives. We want to hear what he's got to say about our world in which we live. And you're joining us this morning in the midst of a series in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. If you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 12. If you need a Bible, pop your hand up and Cameron or Ricky will bring you one of our church Bibles. Flick through to the second book, Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, and find the big 12, chapter 12. Now, when I read this passage recently, it made me think about the fact we live in a world that is increasingly overshadowed by fear. You may have seen the reports that just a few weeks ago, the doomsday clock ticked forward. This estimates that we are now 89 seconds before midnight. This clock, it tries to predict the likelihood that humanity will destroy itself. And at 89 seconds to midnight, this is the closest we have ever been to extinction of all life on this planet. Driving the decision of these scientists are fears about climate change, fears about trade wars, fears about AI replacing us all, fears about nuclear war breaking out. The world is afraid. The world is looking for a savior. But fear is not just a global thing out there. Fear is a personal thing. In all of our lives, there are things that keep us lying awake at midnight, tossing and turning on our beds. If we're honest, behind the pretty smiles, behind the perfect pictures, all of us are afraid of things. We sense our need for a savior. We sense our need for someone who can save us from ourselves, from our insecurities, from our circumstances, from our deepest, darkest fears and dreads. So let me ask you, when you are lying awake in your bed at night, when you can't get to sleep, where do you look for salvation? Who do you think can save you? If you're not sure where to find a savior, well, then this Bible passage can help you this morning. Exodus chapter 12, it tells us there truly is something to fear, but there really is someone who can save us from it. That's why I've entitled this message, Everything You Need to Know to Be Saved. Exodus chapter 12 takes us back 3,500 years to the land of Egypt, to the night of the first Passover. On that night, at midnight, death came knocking on the door of every door in the land of Egypt. And Exodus chapter 12 teaches us that there are three things that we need to know if we're to be saved from our ultimate fear, from our ultimate enemy, the enemy of death. The first thing is you need to know the peril of sin. The second thing you need to know is the promise of a savior. And the third thing is that you need to understand that you can participate in the story of salvation. Three things that you need to know to be saved. So let's look at number one, the peril of sin. Now this passage, it's an awful lot like a roller coaster ride. It starts off and it slowly cranks you to the top of the hill. And then it stops. And it holds you in suspense, dangling over the abyss, looking down before plunging you down into the depths. And that's kind of what happens here. Most of this chapter is slowly cranking us up to the top of the hill and then holding us there. Holding us there for 28 long verses before plunging us down. We are waiting for the final plague of divine judgment to drop. Already, as we've seen in previous weeks, 9 plagues of divine judgment have devastated the land of Egypt. And now there's only one left, and it will be the worst. Last time in chapter 11, Moses confronted Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh this final warning. Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now, maybe if it was you or I, by this point, we'd have got the message. After nine times God sending us warnings, after nine times suffering divine judgments, we would have got the idea by now that we needed to change course. But not Pharaoh. Instead, Pharaoh sinfully rejected God. He refused to listen to God. And that's why then we read in our passage, Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is the stuff of nightmares. This is the stuff of horror movies. But it vividly demonstrates the peril of sin, the danger of rejecting God and refusing to listen to his word. Out of interest, let me see a show of hands. Who among you are the firstborn? Who's the eldest in your family? Let's see. Lots of us are the oldest. Okay. That's bad news, this passage then. That's our seating problem solved. If we had been there, then you and I would have been in the crosshairs. We would have been in peril of dropping down stone cold dead on this night. That's quite a thought, and it's a heavy thought. It's a scary thought. But I appreciate that maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think to yourself, this is outrageous. Maybe you feel disturbed. What kind of a God would do such a thing? And what kind of people worship and believe in such a God who would do such a thing? If you're thinking that this morning, then I feel for you. I don't find the bitter pill of God's judgment an easy thing to swallow or stomach. But I do want you to know that God's final judgment, it only came after God's patience had been exhausted. After God's grace and mercy had been rejected and refused time and time and time, multiply that a few more times again. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they had chosen to reject God and side with their sin. And the only outcome then was death. The Bible warns us of the peril of sin, that sin always leads to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. It's the peril that all of us are in. Now, there are two words that help me stomach this bitter story. Two words I learned back at law school, responsibility and proportionality. Firstly, God's judgment was on those who were responsible for the sin. I don't want you to be under the misunderstanding that there was only one bad guy in Egypt and everybody else was an innocent bystander. This is not like the news stories we so often hear from the war in Gaza or the war in Ukraine, where innocent civilians are caught up and injured as collateral damage. That's not what's happening here. Instead, Egypt is a society that literally for generations has been built on the backs of slaves. Egypt is a nation that has been wed to injustice and the inhumane treatment of God's people for generations. We should recall how this book began when Pharaoh ordered the very first Holocaust, when he commanded that all the Israelite baby boys were to be thrown into the River Nile and drowned. And when he did that, there was no outcry from the Egyptians. There was no petitions filed in the assembly. There were no protests in the streets. You see, to varying degrees, the Egyptians were responsible for, or complicit in, or beneficiaries of these evil sins. Make no mistake, there were no innocent bystanders caught up in this divine judgment. God's judgment falls on those responsible for sin. The second word that helps me is not just responsibility, it's also proportionality. Because God's judgment is always proportionate to sin. Now, on the night of the Passover, the firstborn died, but only the firstborn. Everybody else survived. That was the rest of you who didn't have your hands up, by the way. Now, when you stop and you think about it, that night when God passed through in judgment, the entire nation could have been reduced to be a graveyard before the whole land of Egypt was swallowed up by desert sands. But that's not what happened. We should ask, why didn't that happen? Well, we get a hint if we go back to the burning bush, back to chapter 4. There we read that God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And so since the Egyptians were enslaving, exploiting, and exterminating God's firstborn, God's judgment on them targeted their firstborn. You see, this is justice. This is an eye for an eye. This is a tooth for a tooth. God's judgment is always proportionate to sin. And so responsibility and proportionality, these two words help me stomach the bitter pill of God's judgment in this story. But above all, what this story is teaching us is that God is serious about dealing with sin. Some of you are here and you're passionate activists. You're passionately concerned about criminal justice, social justice, racial justice. And that's good. And God is with you in that. Because God cares more about justice than even you do. There's a day coming when God is going to right all of the injustices in this world. When he is going to make all the wrongs right. There's a day coming when God is going to hold all of the tyrants, all of the dictators, all of the bullies, all of the abusers to account. God help them on that day. I want you to know that God knows you, and God sees you, and God loves you, and God cares about the things that have happened in your life that have hurt you. God cares about all the different people who have wronged you in your life. And there's a day coming when God is going to hold those people to account. There's a day coming when God is going to right those wrongs in your life. When he's going to stand up for you. That's good news. But the bad news is that we're not just victims. But instead, all of us are guilty of having hurt other people too. And God's going to have to stand up for those people too against us. He's going to have to hold us to account for the ways that we have wronged people in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. None of us is as wicked as Pharaoh. But all of us have wronged other people. In the Bible's words, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, when it comes to sin, in God's courtroom, we are all in the dock. We are all the accused. We all stand on the verge of being found guilty. The Bible warns us of the peril that we are in. That if we live in this world without God, if we die in our sins, then we will spend all of eternity apart from God and his love and his goodness and his joy. That's the peril that we're in. That's why we prayed for the children this morning. We prayed for their salvation because we recognize that they have been born into this world with sin in their hearts. They're already separated from God by their sin. Within their hearts, there's the seeds of every possible conceivable sin. And so we pray for them that God, by his Spirit, would intervene and would save them from themselves and save them from their sins and do it quickly. Truth is that all of us are in peril because of our sin. But that's not the end of the story. Also in Exodus chapter 12, we find the second thing, which is the promise of a Savior. I was given 32 verses to cover this morning. 28 of them are actually instructions. God giving instructions to Moses, and Moses then passing those instructions on to the people about how to prepare for Passover. It reminds me a bit about what happens when you get on board an aeroplane. You sit down in your seat, you put your luggage, well, probably up above, and you get your bag underneath your seat in front of you. And then there's the safety briefing. This is the point where many of you tune out. Many of us ignore it. I have one child who is very obsessed with the safety briefing, who gets the card out and reads it intently. The problem for a lot of us is if an emergency did occur on that flight, we wouldn't know what to do because we weren't listening. But if you like, think of this passage like the Passover safety briefing. If the Israelites follow these instructions, then they could sleep soundly in their beds that night, knowing that God's judgment would just pass over them. So let me walk you through the safety guide, the survival instructions. You'll find them in verses 3 through 10. First of all, every Israelite family was to choose a lamb. A perfect, spotless lamb. And then they were to take it into their house and live with it for 4 days. At the end of 4 days, they were to kill it. And then they were to take some of its blood and they were to paint the top of their doors with the blood of the lamb. And then they were to roast the lamb and eat the lamb. God promised if they did these things, then they would be saved. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God says, if you hide under the blood, you will be saved. And let's be honest, these instructions are a wee bit strange. To our 21st century ears, this sounds like an unusual way to host a barbecue. This sounds like a strange way to redecorate your house. If I did this at home, Kirsty wouldn't be impressed. But in ancient times, people would have readily understood this was a ritual sacrifice. You see, where our sin separates us from God, a sacrifice atones. It brings us back into relationship with God. Where the wages of sin is death, the sacrifice dies. Instead of you. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read God had set this up to teach his people a lesson. We read in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood represents a life slain. Maybe it might help us to think about blood sacrifice in terms of a children's picture book. There's an interesting little series of children's books called Baby University. It includes titles such as Rocket Science for Babies, Quantum Mechanics for Babies, General Relativity for Babies. The genius of these books is that they explain these hard-to-understand concepts in simple pictures. This is a ball. And so on. We have a few at home. Maybe some of our teenagers who are studying for their exams just now might think about looking these up. Might help. But in a sense, the Passover lamb and the whole Passover ritual is God's picture book. He wants to explain things which are maybe hard to understand in a simple way to his people, in a way that they'll never forget. The theologians would tell us that the Passover lamb teaches us, illustrates for us the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I'll explain what that means in a moment. But God wants to make it so simple that even a child could understand. And so imagine, put yourself back in the land of Goshen in the northeastern corner of Egypt 3,500 years ago. Imagine that a child toddles out of the house and sees its father painting the front door with the blood of the lamb. And they ask, Daddy, what are you doing? After all, for the last 4 days, they've been living with this lamb. Can you imagine? They've probably given it a name. Fluffy. They've played with Fluffy. They've fed Fluffy milk from a bottle. They've cuddled Fluffy to sleep at night. And now they want to know, Daddy, what have you done to Fluffy? And then the father just has to point at the blood and say, child, the lamb died so that you might live. Fluffy died so that you might survive. You see, through these instructions, God is teaching his people about their need for a savior. And the Passover lamb is just a preview of the true, the ultimate savior who is to come. One who, like the Passover lamb, was faultless. One who was without blemish, who was perfect and sinless in every way. One who not just came to live with us, but one who became one of us. One whose death has brought us life. One whose blood protects us from the judgment to come. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus, the New Testament, who's described as the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. The only way that we can be saved is if we put our trust in Jesus and in his blood. He is the only one who can save us from the wrath that is to come, from the judgment that is to come, from dying and perishing in our sins. Only Jesus can save us from that. The question for each one of us is, have we trusted in Jesus? Have we taken God at his word? Have we claimed his promise? Have we taken shelter under the blood poured out at the cross? Nothing else will do. Good character references from your friends and families and colleagues nailed to the door of your life will not save you. Your good deeds, your greatest accomplishments nailed to the door of your life will not save you. The only thing that will save you is you would shelter under the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Have you claimed the promise? Are you under the blood? If you are, then let me assure you that no one who shelters under the blood will be disappointed. New Testament scholar Don Carson once imagined a conversation between two Jewish men, Smith and Brown, he wryly comments, very Jewish names. And they're discussing these strange instructions from Moses about the Passover lamb. And Smith, he's a man who's full of faith. God has said it, and that settles it as far as Smith is concerned. He does it. But Brown's not so sure. It doesn't make any sense. What's this deal with blood? How can that possibly help us? What will that really do? But he does it anyway. He paints his door. And then that night, well, Carson asked the question, then that night, whose firstborn dies? Smith or Brown? It's a trick question. Neither. You see, you're not saved on the basis of being full of faith. You're not saved on the basis of having shaky, quivering faith. You're not saved by faith itself. The consistency, the purity of your faith. That's not the thing that saves you. The thing that saves you is what your faith is in. The object of your faith. If your faith is in the blood, that is what will save you. It doesn't matter if you are full of confidence going to bed that night or whether you are shaking in your boots that night. If you are under the blood, you will be saved. If you are trusting in the promise, that is what will save you. It is the blood of Christ that satisfies the justice of God. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses you from your sin. It is the blood of Christ that silences all of the accusations of yourself, the world, and the devil. If you are under the blood, then you are safe and you are secure now and forever. And so Exodus chapter 12, God promises a savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you trust in him, you will be saved. And so three things you need to know to be saved. The peril of sin, the promise of a saviour, and finally, participation in the story of salvation. This is the third thing. Because Passover is not just a one-time only event. It's more like a birthday or an anniversary. You mark it every year. You remember it and you celebrate it every year. And so every year, God commanded that the Israelites were to look back and they were to remember the first Passover. In fact, they were to shut up shop and have a week-long holiday and celebrate the festival of unleavened bread to remember the Passover. The instructions for the festival appear in verse 14 and continue. We read there, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread." And so every year, the Israelites are to reenact this story. They're to retell the story for those who weren't there or who are too young to remember it. Obviously, God understands something about us. He understands that we're forgetful. He understands that we need to be reminded of things to keep them in our minds. And he wants to make sure the Israelites will never forget what he has done to save them. And the reason why God doesn't want them to forget this story is because they're not at the end of the story yet. They may have escaped Egypt, but they're not yet arrived in the promised land. And they're only going to get there if they keep on trusting and obeying God. And the danger for the Israelites is that if they forget the story, if they forget what God has already done for them, then they'll fall back and they'll wind up back in slavery again. And so that's why every year they were commanded to celebrate this festival, unleavened bread. Maybe if it helps you think about pita bread, think about tortillas, think about crackers. That's unleavened bread. Maybe some of you pride yourself on your home-baked sourdough loaf. Well, they didn't have sourdough, but they had unleavened bread. What they would do in ancient times, they didn't have yeast. So what they would do is when they were baking a batch of bread, they would pull out a lump off the bread and they would put it to one side. And they'd leave it out in the heat and it would start to ferment. And then it would be ready to be put in the next day's batch of bread to act as a rising agent. But everything was to be different at Passover. God instructed the Israelites to clean out their houses of all the lumps of leaven, all of these fermenting dough balls. They were to clear them all out. And on Passover, they were to bake unleavened bread, fresh batch of bread, no leaven at all. And this was to be a sign to them that you are leaving behind you the stuff of Egypt. You are leaving behind you the old life of Egypt, corrupted and contaminated with the sins of Egypt. You're to leave that behind you and we're starting afresh. Passover marks for Israel the beginning of their calendar. It marks the beginning of a new year, a new era, a new life as the children of God. And they are to leave Egypt behind, symbolized in the leaven. And so every time the Israelites celebrated Passover, they would go through their house and they would sweep it clean from all the leaven. They would bake this unleavened bread. And if you were to listen to an Israelite tell the story of who they were, if you were to listen to them tell the story of where they had come from, they might put it a wee bit like Alec Motier puts it in one of his books. "We were in a foreign land, in bondage under the sentence of death. But our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. And so he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home." That was the Israelites' story. But if you're a Christian today, that is also your story. We're also in the middle of our salvation. We've also been saved from something and we're on the way to somewhere better. And through faith and union with Christ, this story is our story. We have been delivered from sin and death and hell. We have taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb of the Lord Jesus. We are on our way to the promised land, our everlasting home in heaven. But we're not there yet. And the danger for us is that we would forget this story. And we would forget who we are. And we forget what God has done for us. And when we forget, we slip back. When we forget, we go back into slavery. And that's the problem that Israel had in the days, the weeks, the months, and the years to come. They forgot who they were. They forgot the story. Same problem I have every day. I forget who I am. Child of God. I forget what God has done and what it cost him. The agonies of the cross. I go looking for peace and security and hope and joy in places where it can't be found. I'm sure not the only one who struggles with forgetfulness. And every time we wander off course, every time we forget the story, we need to come back and have our own little mini festival of unleavened bread. We need to come back and we need to remind ourselves of the story. And we need to come back to the author of the story. And we need to ask him to cleanse us afresh, to wash us clean again, to dust us off. And like the Israelites, then we need to pledge ourselves to strive to clean out our lives from the contaminating influence of sin and press on the journey to eternal home. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're exhorted in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, the promises of heaven, the promises of an eternal home, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we know where we're going, let's not go back to the old way, back to slavery, back to shame, back to the darkness. Let's live in the light. And as we participate in the story of salvation, through faith and obedience, God will bring us safely all the way home. He'll get us there. And so today we've been thinking about everything that we need to know to be saved. We started off with the doomsday clock, 89 seconds to midnight. But no matter what time that clock is displays, if you are a Christian, then you can sleep soundly in your bed. If you're under the blood of Christ, then God is your Father, your Savior, your Helper. If you have Him, you don't have to be afraid. Your life and your destiny are in His nail-scarred hands. And so this passage contains everything we need to know to be saved. It warns us of the peril of our sin. It reveals to us the promise of a Savior. It invites us to participate in the story of God's salvation. These are the things that we were praying for the children this morning, that they would grow up learning and that they would grow up to take hold of for themselves. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. You need to know these things because right now you are in peril from your sin. But you need to know that there is the promise of a Savior. And you can claim the promise today. You can be delivered from that peril today. You just call out and put yourself under the blood of Christ. If you don't know how to do that, you need help to do that, speak to me, speak to someone who has brought you. We want to help you find that Savior today. And if you are here and if you are a Christian, well, it's time to participate in the story, to retell the story today. Remind yourself of who you are, where you're going, what God has done. Put one foot in front of the other on the journey and the story of salvation. So let's pray together now. We thank you, God, for your great love. But although there is a great peril, you have come from heaven to earth to save us from it, that the only way to hell is over your dead body, the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you've raised that body to life again. You have opened up the way to heaven. you have left our sins buried and gone in the grave. Finished. Done. Never to be remembered, never to be used against us. Thank you, there's a day coming when you are going to vindicate us. And you're going to right all the wrongs of this broken, hurting world. And we thank you that we have hope on that day that we will be received as your children, as your friends, and not as the accused, doomed to die. Work by your Spirit in our midst, in our hearts. Help us to respond wherever we are. Help us to go and take our places in this story this week. We ask in Jesus' name.